If you would join with me in our text today, we'll look at John chapter 9. We'll look at the verses 1 through 17. We'll focus on the first passage, but we'll look at them all. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, you are a prophet and a priest and a king. And Lord, we thank you that we can read of your power and your promises in these very words. Amen and amen. At some point after Jesus and his disciples exited the temple, from our last passage, while the Pharisees were in a rage and trying to stone him, perhaps when they were even on the way out from that very episode, he spots a man who, as the text tells us, had been blind from birth. Blind from birth. I'm going to deal with the question the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2 and his response in verse 3 in just a bit. But for now, we'll think about the act of healing that takes place here. Now, you probably know that amazing things have been done in the last few years in terms of cochlear implants and other innovations there with hearing. I'm not sure what the current ocular technology is, that is, regarding vision, though it is incredible how far things have changed or have progressed just in the last 30 years in terms of cataract surgery and LASIK procedures and glaucoma treatments. It's a world different than it was just 30 years ago in terms of vision. We can give thanks to God for the way He works in these ways of ordinary medicine and technology for our health and physical well-being. We give that to God as well. And it would not be shocking to me in the future, perhaps in the very near future, that there would be some sort of surgery or implantation or technology to give some sight or even totally restore it to those who are completely blind, completely vision impaired. It would not surprise me if that happens. Perhaps even in the very near future, it may already be happening. As I said, I'm not up on all the medical technology there, but it has not yet, at least in the mainstream, as far as I know, and definitely not 2,000 years ago. Back then, blind was blind, no matter how you sliced it and diced it. It was irreversible, with incredibly rare exception. Perhaps someone got struck by lightning every now and then and could see. But other than just a phenomenon, it would never have been reversed. Now, I'll say at this point regarding the question that the disciples ask of Jesus in verse 2. It's a why question. Why is this man blind? Why is this man blind? Jesus answers them with a how, a who, and a when. A how, a who, and a when. That is how the man can be helped, who will help him, and when must he be helped. Now, if you're seeking sermon points here, if you're writing things down, here are three to note. Although I'm going to answer, again, a big question at the end of the sermon today. So, point one, who is to do the helping here? Who is to help this man? Be careful. Be careful. Don't say Jesus too quickly. Yes, Jesus, of course. Yes, Jesus, of course. But he didn't use the first person singular pronoun here when he answers. He uses the first person plural pronoun. He doesn't say I. He says we. We. In my understanding, that we still applies in regard to such things. The work being described is a we business in Jesus' own terminology. Not a Jesus business alone, not a pastor or missionary business alone, not an elder or deacon business alone, not a prayer warrior business alone, not a 20% doing 80% of the work in the church business, not a super Christian business. It's a comprehensive, all-inclusive kingdom effort. Every believer using the time, talent, and gifts that we were given for the work to be done. We. Not him, not Jesus, Jesus alone. We. So point number two, the answer to when we are to help. When he was helped. Well, he was helped then, but he says, while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. Well, there's a lot of imagery going on here. The basic interpretation of that is while we live, while it is day. Day, life, night, death. That's how it goes. While we are able. That means in season and out of season, whether we feel like it or not. All the days of our opportunity, all the days of our life, no retirement from when we are to do the things of the Lord. As Paul says, our lives are a living sacrifice. We're to be poured out as a drink offering. We are created in Christ to do good works. That means from birth to death, the whole journey. We are created to do good works as believers before night overtakes us, before death. So we're to do these good things all the time, not just at certain times or when we feel like it, all the time. Point three, the answer to how this man can be helped. Jesus says, by working the works of Him who sent me. By working the works of Him who sent me. That is the works of God the Father. Now, they are many and varied, but they are works for good, not for harm. And they are works which ultimately point this man, or in our cases, anyone that we would do a good work for or in the life of, or assist or comfort or aid, point them towards God the Father. So any good work done, pointing that person towards God the Father. And an important addendum, I'm going to add that here on the how people can be helped in ways that point them to God. The works are only given potency, that is power or efficiency, through the light of the world. The light of the world, which is mentioned here, which Jesus identifies Himself with back in chapter 8. He is the light of the world. That is where that power comes from in the good things that we might do. That's what differentiates a temporary deed of kindness, like giving a hungry person a meal. With an extraordinary deed, the same act, giving that person a meal, perhaps, but done in God's name and for His glory and with the intent of sharing the gospel in mind through that deed. That's the difference. That's the separation. The act of the meal simply fills a belly for the moment. But it can, if done in that power and that potency of Jesus, open the door to the feast that lies before the person, the unending banquet, pointing to Jesus and His salvation. So that's the type of work that is going on here, only it is a much grander deed than any of us could do. It is performed by the Savior Himself. Jesus does it this way. He mixes His own spit with dirt to make mud, and this He smears over the man's closed eyes. And Jesus tells the man to go wash his eyes off, or wash his eyes out, in the pool of Siloam. Now, Jesus can heal without doing all this. Rest assured, He's done it before, and He'll do it. He'll do it again. He has healed someone simply by touching them. He has healed someone simply by speaking the words. He has healed someone at a distance of miles. He doesn't have to go through this scenario of mixing saliva and dirt to form mud and put it on the man's eyes there. And I want to warn you about thinking that this is the recipe for trying to find that special earth blend out there to eat or digest. This is not a new diet for earth or some kind of putting earth on your face to cleanse your pores or anything like that. That's not what Jesus is doing here or prescribing for us. And it's not the special water that's being used here either. Multiple commentators do mention that this act of obedience is important, and we think about that, and that's true. Obedience that builds faith, given the obedience that comes from faith and in turn builds it. And we think of Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. His obedience was born out of faith and resulted in an increased faith. So Jesus is surely inducing faith through this obedience. I understand that. But there's something else as well. And it has to do with the name of the pool mentioned there, Siloam. We even see that in the text there is an interpretation of what that name means. And it is sent. Sent. Now in Genesis 49:10, way back, we read the messianic promises that Jacob, on his deathbed, gives to his son Judah. He gives all the sons a promise or even a curse. And in the case of a couple. But in Judah's case, he gives a messianic promise. That means there are signs of Christ in it. And it says this in the NIV, the scepter, that means the thing that the king holds, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So there's the messianic promise. The phrase, he comes to whom it belongs, is derived from the Hebrew word Shiloh, which is the same word translated into the Greek, Siloam, the sent one, sent, the sent one, Messiah. So the man would more than likely see the connection between the name of the pool and what is happening as he washes his eyes and relates it to the one who has given him his sight. Siloam, sent. The promised one, the sent one, Messiah. That must be who Jesus is. Connect the dots. And indeed, that's what we will see as this passage unfolds, and we'll get to that in a later message. But for now, the rest of the passage talks about the response of the people in the community to the man, and particularly the Pharisees' response, who as usual try to major in the minors, making something small out of something huge, out of something earth-shattering by twisting the miracle around to make it all about the Sabbath. And we'll talk more about this next week, but suffice it to say for now that their version of the Sabbath was not God's version. And beyond that, as Jesus says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't designed to be a burden on people, but a blessing. And how big of a blessing would be regaining your sight? This man regained his sight on the Sabbath. I would think that would be the second biggest blessing of a lifetime. Regaining your sight if you've been blind your whole life. I would venture to guess that would be the second biggest blessing that person could ever receive. So let's shift gears to the big question that this passage might prompt for you. It did for me. We're led to that question by the disciples, who themselves ask a question in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, we live in a largely secular world, a science and technology driven world, and so a response to a birth defect like blindness from birth would be to talk about genes or chromosomes or vitamin deficiencies or in utero injury or some other diagnosis. That's called a secondary cause. All those things are called a secondary cause. It's not the primary cause, it's a secondary cause. But in a more spiritual age and place like ancient Israel, indeed much of the ancient world, a primary cause for the blindness would have been assumed. And that is that God must have punished this man for him to be blind from birth. So the disciples then were asking Jesus if the blindness was a result of something the man did, and I'm still trying to figure that one out, being that he was blind from birth. So was it that, in that case, was it that God looked forward and saw something that he did? Or the question itself makes no sense. The disciples ask it, not Jesus, so therefore there's room for error. In the question, the disciples ask it. Of course, there's misunderstanding in it. Or more likely something his parents did for which he was then punished even from birth. That's probably what they put their emphasis on. What did his parents do that resulted in this? Now, there's no doubt that suffering can certainly be the result of sin. It is all the time. You cheat on your taxes and get caught, you can go to jail. That's a consequence of sin. There are predictable consequences for sin, and that's what the book of Proverbs generally deals with. What happens when you sin? Well, here's what can happen, and that plays out in our lives probably quite frequently. There's also godly punishment for sin, no doubt. That's what the flood was, to remind you. It was godly punishment for man's sin. That's also, for instance, what happened to King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. He was a believer. He was a man who did right in the Lord's eyes, yet in some years as he matured and as he led the people of Judah and experienced success, the text tells us he grew proud. He grew proud and he overstepped his boundaries, having to do much like King Saul did with worship boundaries. Things that the priests were supposed to do, things that the kings were supposed to do. The king decided he was going to be a priest for a day, overstepped his boundaries, with the result that God afflicted him with leprosy all the remaining days of his life. That's godly punishment. And in the New Testament, in Revelation 2, we'll go all the way to the end, just so you'll see that this thing continues, this idea of godly punishment continues all the way to the end of the New Testament. Therefore, it stands to reason that it continues to this day. The believers in the church of Thyatira who were committing immorality, that means sexual immorality, and they are thrown by Christ into this condition of great tribulation. I don't know what that means. Distress. Some kind of distressful situation. And it was intense and it was going to remain unless they repented. That was a godly punishment. But that doesn't mean, of course, that every bad thing that happens is a consequence of some sin or God's judgment of sin. It doesn't mean that every bad thing happens is a consequence of some specific sin or of God's punishment upon us. The disciples were assuming that in this case. But why would God punish a baby, for instance, for something that he or she had not done? And why would God punish a baby for the sins of a father and a mother? I'll remind you that there is one thing that God did not create, and that's sin itself. He didn't make sin. We did that. We're to blame for sin, so don't blame him for birth defects, for human trafficking, for warfare, for cancer, for divorce, for loneliness. Don't blame God for those things. He did not invent them. But the fact remains that if we believe that God is sovereign, that is, that his hand is in all and over all, and not just an indifferent God, not just powerless to affect our lives and intervene in our lives and guide and direct our lives, then we must ask the question, why, God, is there suffering, especially for believers, especially for me and for you? Why is there suffering in the first place? If you're a sovereign God and you love us, then why do you allow this to happen? And here I believe we find the very, very frequent answer for our lives that Jesus says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But that the works of God might be shown in him. Why does God allow bad things, hard things, suffering to happen? Well, in this case, it was to give a man not just the second best thing that could ever happen in his life, but the very best thing that could ever happen in his life, salvation in Christ. Why did God allow him to be born blind so that he could then do this work through his Son? This miraculous work. In the case of those already believing, like many of us, could suffering ultimately be for our benefit? We're already in the kingdom. We already trust and believe in Christ. Why then do we continue to suffer? Is it for our benefit? Well, consider Hebrews 12:10-12, among other places. It says, for our earthly fathers, some of you are fathers, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline, we'll call that hardship, suffering, seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Why does God allow suffering? To discipline us, not because He enjoys our pain, but because it makes us, it gives us the opportunity to grow stronger in Him, to produce the fruit of righteousness, to make us sweeter, kinder, more faithful, more engaged and active servants of the kingdom, more precious sons and daughters. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, my favorite New Testament chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles, trials, tests, struggles, pains, aches, heartaches, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We're being built up for heaven through these things. So some things for us to clearly understand, I think, from this passage. God didn't invent sin. We did. And He doesn't sin. But though He didn't invent it, He uses it. He uses it and its effects. And we'll call those effects hardship and suffering. That's what blindness is. He might not have created it. He might not be punishing that man 2,000 years ago. But the reason he was blind is the effects of the fall. And God uses that. He uses it in many ways. And we see that here. It is to punish sometimes, to punish believers and unbelievers. He uses it to draw unbelievers to Himself, as this is an example of. He uses it to work in the lives of others. Remember, though the story is about Jesus and this man, there are a lot of other people involved. There are the disciples involved. There are the Pharisees involved. And then there are all these others. These others that are talking, that are in the community. that heard the story, that knew the man. God was working in the lives of others, not just this man. It would have never happened if he hadn't been blind in the first place. God works in all the details and all the people. And fourth, God uses suffering as a means of strengthening. We are given the distinct opportunity as believers to draw closer through Christ through our hardship. And it makes us stronger. It can make us stronger through our dependence on Him in hard times. It doesn't make us weaker. It makes us stronger when we trust in Him. So remember this, and parents, I'm reminding you, okay? It is our nature as parents to want our children to avoid all the hardship, especially the hardship that we ourselves endured. We don't want them to walk in those bloody prints that we did of pain and suffering. If we make it our goal to keep our children from suffering, and yes, I understand we do our best to keep our children safe and protect them from threats, both physical and spiritual. But if that were even possible, if we were able to keep our children from all suffering, then they would never see a need for the Savior. They would never see the need for the Savior. They would never grow in faith without suffering and hardship. They would be self-absorbed monsters. Just look at our culture. It's full of them. Self-absorbed monsters. Our children need a little bit of it too. We hope it's not too much, but they need it too. Just like we did, right? Just like we did. Because many of us can point to particular pains, hardships, and heartbreaks in our lives that were instrumental in drawing us closer to the Lord and growing us in the Lord. I can, and I know you can as well. Why hard things in our lives then? Ultimately, what Jesus said here. So that the works of God might be displayed. So that God's hand may be evident on us. And so may it be. Amen. Let us pray.